Some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So there, right off the bat, we see exactly what he's addressing. These people in the church have started to say that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, which is a problem because our whole faith, as we're going to see through the rest of this chapter, is hinging upon Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection from the dead. And so verses 1 through 11 of this, as a little introduction, is him saying, look, this is the gospel that we've preached to you, and it's not that people aren't raising from the dead, it's that Jesus raised from the dead according to the scriptures. He had preached to them exactly what the Bible taught and exactly what they needed to hear, and they had believed it. And we see in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, speaking of who had preached the gospel to them, so we preach and so you believed. So he's reminding them in the first 11 verses, hey, Jesus Christ is alive. He's been resurrected. There are witnesses to that. And we have been the witnesses of that to you. We've preached that to you and you've believed that. So he's reminding them of the common ground that they're standing on as he goes into the rest of this. So continuing on to verses 13 to 19, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So in this section, Paul is looking at this hypothetical situation where there is no resurrection from the dead. He's saying, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are living an empty life. And more than that, Paul calls himself a liar. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the apostles, everyone who's ever preached the gospel, everyone who's still preaching the gospel today, are all liars if there's no resurrection. And so that's why it matters today that we believe in the resurrection, because it's the truth. This word is the truth. The Bible is the truth, and we've been expressed that. We've gotten to see this in Jesus. And so in this, he's looking at how empty Christianity is. He says that their faith is empty. He says that they're still dead in their sins if the dead do not raise. Because if we believe in Jesus, and he didn't actually rise from the dead, if this is all some story, if this is all just fiction, then nothing has meaning. It says in the last verse that I read, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He's basically saying, look, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything we're doing, all the sacrifices we're making, everything that Paul has lived his life for is just a bad joke. But, look at the next verse. But now Christ is risen from the dead. So Christ is alive. That's the point. Christ has risen from the dead. And so he keeps going. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each on his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection wasn't just for Jesus. So Jesus was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And so this idea of first fruits is an agricultural idea. So right, it's the first, like, how do I say this? The first harvest of the crop. So they pick it. It's the first things that fall off the trees. And so they take it. And they would offer it to the Lord. And it was for two purposes. First of all, it was the first of what came. So they offered it in anticipation of what was coming. They anticipated, look, we know more is coming, God. So we are giving this the first to you. And the first fruits were an example of what was to come. They would show whether they were going to have a good harvest this year or a bad harvest. And so when it says Jesus is the first fruits, it's saying that he is the first. He's what the rest of us are going to be like. Not that we're going to be exactly like him because he's fully God and fully man and completely different from us, but at the same time, he's the first one to have a resurrected body from the grave. He's the first one to be different. He's the first one to have risen and not die again. Because we've seen other examples of resurrection. We've seen Lazarus. We've seen Elijah raise people from the dead in the power of God. But they all died again. And Jesus is the first one who raised never to die, never to be touched by death again. And that's the type of life we have in him. That's the type of fruit that we're entering into. And in Colossians 1:18, it says that he is the firstborn of those from the dead, meaning that he is the most honorable of all those who rise from the dead. He is preeminent, meaning more important than the rest who rise from the dead. But we also are going to rise from the dead and be like him. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're anticipating, is something better coming. In John 11:25, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is Jesus speaking. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He shall live in spite of death. Death has no reign over us anymore because of Christ. If we are in Christ, we have been raised again, and we will be raised again. There is something to look forward to in this. And so as we continue on with Paul's thoughts, we see that Christ's life gives substance to our faith. Look at what he was saying about faith without Christ being alive again. He says it was empty. The faith was empty. Faith was futile, and they were dead in their sins. So then, with Christ being alive, our faith has substance. It has meaning. It has purpose. There's something there now that wouldn't be there if Christ was dead. There's meaning. There's purpose. There's beauty to it. And it's truth, because Christ is alive. And Paul has gone on in the first 11 verses, remember, he has said that there are all these people who have seen Christ alive. There are witnesses. He's proving it to them that he's not a liar and that Christ walks again. And there's hope in that. There's hope because Christ said he would raise people from the dead, and then he rose from the dead himself. He was the proof that we have. He is our living hope. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope for tomorrow and gives us purpose. And we're going to keep going. And look at this. When we are raised, when we have died and we've been raised from the dead again in Jesus Christ, we're not just raised into this world, right? Because living in this world for the rest of my life does not sound like a good time. I mean, for the rest of, like, an immortal life, this sinning, decaying world. But when we are raised again, we're going to look at what that looks like. We're going to look at verses 24 to 28. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So when we're raised with Christ, when we have been born again, we live in the kingdom of God. So right now, as we've been born again, we are citizens of the kingdom, looking forward to everlasting life. Looking forward to a better kingdom, to a kingdom that isn't the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of America, the kingdom of any nation. We're not looking for these nations to become great. We're looking for the kingdom of God to become great. And so as we live looking forward to the kingdom of God, we can know that there is a king who is going to win. This is the point of this verse, is that it's saying this is what's going to happen in the future. Jesus Christ will reign. He's going to sit on the right hand of God the Father, and we are going to live in his kingdom, and that is amazing. That is something to hope for. The rightful king of the world will be on the throne again, not sinful man. And it's such a beautiful thing, and that's such a beautiful world that we will get to live in as children of God, and notice that it is children of God who will be resurrected. The future has hope because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have hope because of us. It doesn't have hope because we've made ourselves live again. It has hope because Jesus Christ has died and assured us with his resurrection. There's this old poem talking about what life will be like, and it ends with this line. It says, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. In heaven, all will be well. Peace." And as we continue on with Paul's thought here, he says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And so I wanted to look at this really quick, just so that we don't get any wrong ideas about baptizing for the dead. He's not commending these people who are baptizing for the dead. Notice his use of the word "they" there. He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" He's not saying that the church as a whole should baptize for the dead, meaning on behalf of those who have already passed on. He's saying, look, there are these people, and I believe it's these people who were in the Corinthian church who were baptizing for the dead. These people were acting in such a way that showed that they believed in a resurrection. And so that's Paul's whole point here, is that he's trying to prove the resurrection to them. And he's saying, look, you have these people who are baptizing for the dead. Why would they be doing that if there is no resurrection for the dead? There's no reason for them to behave that way unless there's a resurrection. And he continues on looking at his own life. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Look, all this suffering I'm going through must be really dumb if there's no resurrection for the dead. That's what Paul is basically saying here. There's no reason for that unless there's something better to come. And Paul's giving his example of living his life as belief in the resurrection. So he's using his life and the life of believers throughout time as an example of the resurrection. Why would there be martyrs if nobody actually believed in resurrection? Why would anyone die for something they didn't believe in? Why would we live for something we don't believe in? And so he's saying, look, there is a reason to believe. There is proof behind this. There's a reason to live your life in the way that God is calling you to. There's a reason to obey, and it is because there is a future coming. There is beauty coming. He believed in something better. He believed that there was resurrection coming for him. And we're going to look at Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11 really quick. This is going to sound familiar to those of you in the youth group. I just went to camp on this. 7 to 11 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is where it gets important. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul suffered. Paul gave up everything, knowing that it wasn't for nothing. He lived looking forward with delayed gratification, not taking advantage of his position or his abilities to live comfortably in the life he had. Because Paul was an intelligent man, right? He was educated in the law. He was educated in general, as shown. He quotes poets a lot of the time. And it's interesting because not a lot of people had the education to read poetry at that time. So he's quoting poets. He's showing that he's an intelligent man by his use of reason in certain passages. And so with all this education and knowledge, he should have been respected. He should have been a teacher or a professor or just a thinker somewhere. And he was for a long time. He was a Jewish leader. But look at where he went. He became a traveling preacher who was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, cast out, betrayed multiple times. Paul gave everything up for a reason, because he believed he'd found something better than what he'd already had. He'd found Jesus and Jesus Christ resurrected and proof of the resurrection. He sacrificed in obedience to the call of God, trusting that God would reward him in due time. Paul believed in something better, and so he worked. He worked in obedience, not to earn anything, but in obedience, trusting what God had already done for him. and trusting in the work of Christ Jesus in resurrecting from the dead. And he continues on, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so he brings up this point to say, if the resurrection doesn't have hold on your guys' heart, if the resurrection is not cherished in your mind, if you don't see this as better, then it's going to be easy for the world to get a hold of us. Because if we don't believe that there's something better coming, why would we work? Why would we look for it? Why would we live for that? If there's nothing better ahead, why am I going to live like there's something better ahead? He's saying, look, if there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is something better. There is a reason to sacrifice. There is a reason to obey God. There is a reason to live in accordance to what he's called you to. And that is the hope that Jesus Christ has earned for us and demonstrated in the resurrection. There's a reason to run. There's a reason to live. And not just live a boring, sad life. Jesus said he came to give life and life more abundantly. He's called us to something better, both here and in eternity. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It says this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he's giving us hope here. He's not just saying that this hope is for himself. He's saying that this hope is for all. He's saying, look, if you are in Christ, look to the things of Christ. Seek the things of Christ. Live the way Christ lived. Because we know that it's worth it. We know that living for Christ is worth it. And that doesn't mean it's not hard. That doesn't mean it's not worth it. It is worth every sacrifice we can make to follow Jesus. It's worth every inconvenience, every discomfort. Because living with him, walking with him, is joyful, both in this world and in the next. Living for Jesus is worth it. And it's hard, but it's worth it. And as we continue on, verses 33 to 34, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this is him addressing, again, this same issue in the Corinthian church. He's saying, look, you got these ideas somewhere, is basically what he's saying. Because these ideas aren't just like the Corinthian church came up with this whole idea that, you know what, I don't think there's a resurrection, so I'm just going to live how I want. No, the Corinthian church had been influenced by either the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews who believed in that the resurrection was a joke, or the Greek philosophers who were convinced that this material world was all that there was, and that, or that there was nothing good in the material world, one or the other. And so the Corinthian church had been listening, had they been letting their minds be shaped by the wrong ideas. They'd been letting their minds not be shaped by the teaching of the Word of God, but by the teaching of the world. What's shaping your minds? What are you letting shape your minds? What am I letting shape my mind, you know? The Word of God has so much to say to us. It has so much that wants to renew in us. It wants to change in us. And yet the truth of God's power is being mocked all around us. The truth of the resurrection is being mocked all around us, just as it was in Paul's day. Remember when Paul was preaching to this group of philosophers in Athens, he was kicked out because they started laughing at him because of the idea of resurrection. They heard it and they instantly rejected everything that he had to say. And so when we talk about resurrection, when we think about resurrection, it sounds crazy. But it's not. It's truth. And it's kind of one of those things that you have to believe as truth. You have to hold on to. And there's evidence for it in the life of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit working in us is another proof of resurrection. We face the similar issue of being mocked and ridiculed for believing in resurrection, for believing that Jesus Christ is alive. That's not a normal thing to believe. But if we believe, we have to hold on to it. There's this book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, right? An old-timey guy, old dead guy. And there's a scene very near the beginning where the character named Christian, he's the main character, and he's sobbing, right? Because he's just read this book and found out that his city was about to burn. And he has this weight of sin on his back, and he's sobbing because he knows that everything around him is going to burn. And he's found out the right way to go, and he's working up the courage to go there. And he's sitting there sobbing, and eventually he looks toward the road, and he starts running towards it. Everyone around him, his whole family, his whole friend, all of his friends, they chase after him, and they're yelling at him, just be reasonable, just come home, come home. You just need to stop running, and everything will be okay. Just calm down. And so as he's running, he doesn't stop, but instead he plugs his ears up. He plugs his ears up and he yells, life, life, everlasting life. And that's what he yells as he runs away. Life, life, everlasting life. Let that be what plugs our ears to the temptations of the world. Let that be what plugs our ears to our own hearts yearning for the things of the world. Hope for everlasting life, a hope for something better. We want to believe that there are better things ahead than what we have here. And we know that because God has shown them to us in his son, Jesus. I want to close by looking at verse 58. This is Paul's kind of closing argument to the whole chapter. He talks a little bit more about the rapture and about other things in this chapter, but as we look at verse 58, this is his final thought regarding the resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What you do is not wasted if it's done for Christ. In fact, the things that you do for Christ are the only things that are going to last in this life. Everything on this earth is going to burn. Everything around us is going to fall apart. But the things that we do for Christ, those are what are going to be remembered into eternity. If I leave a legacy that lasts 100 years, it won't compare to a legacy through eternity. Yeah. Pastor Bill, if you want to come back up. Rescue me.
You know, he even looks like a Calvary pastor, doesn't he? I mean, you know, yeah. You know, there's something about these Calvary guys, the skinny jeans or whatever that is, the hairdo, you know, thank you. Amen. Yeah. You know, when you start out in ministry, of course, that's a frightening bunch. I mean, I could tell he was going, oh, God, help me. And, you know, it's hard when you start out. And but, you know, Cisco. Is this Calvary Chapel time? No. You know, he graduated from Calvary Chapel Bible College in Hungary with a master's, I think, right? Bachelor's and, uh-huh. And, he wants to be a missionary. Of course, he's getting ready to get married to Carissa in January. And yeah. And so if I understand correctly, it's about 5 years, maybe 4 years. You're just going to make sure that you guys you're grounded in your marriage, and then you're going to go win the world. Amen? If that's a good word, and go and win the world. Well, I'm thankful for you tonight, brother, and thank you for getting up here, because I know it's difficult to do that, you know, and so forth. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer tonight? Father, we praise you. We thank you for Cisco and Carissa, Lord, their upcoming marriage. I thank you, Lord, that he stood before people and proclaimed the truth of your word, and he did it with a full heart. And Lord, he loves you. He loves your word. And I'm so proud of him, Lord, as he wants to pursue ministry and serve you all the days of his life, along with Carissa. So, Lord, use him mightily in the years that are come. And Lord, open up perfect doors of opportunity. Whatever you want, Lord, let it happen. And Father, we thank you again for tonight, just being together as the family of God. We're thankful, Lord, that moms are coming from the north, south, east, and west. And grandparents, Lord, raising their children's children, Lord, are coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're hearing. And that, Lord, nothing is blocking. The Satan can't block this word that's going out. And woe is he trying. Lord, we know that's not going to happen. I ask you to bless those that are here tonight, Lord, and keep them. Keep them safe and on their journey home tonight. And Lord, thank you for allowing us just to gather together. We know that you're here. We know that you'll never leave us. We know that you will never forsake us. And we know that we will be with you forever and ever and ever. We love you tonight, Lord. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all, amen.